All right, your screen says Catholic Answers Part 3. What we've been doing is trying to lay out the positions of Roman Catholic apologists, whether you recognize it or not. There's now television commercials beckoning people to come back to the Church of Rome. There's door-to-door stuff being done by the Catholic Church, unprecedented in my lifetime. You never saw a Roman Catholic going door to door, hanging things on doors and trying to give you material. That was unprecedented, but it's begun. There's even a local radio station 24 hours a day that's devoted to Catholic apologetics, declaring how they're right and everybody else is wrong. And what we're trying to do is give you some answers, because you're going to get hit by responses by these people. Many of you have been witnessing friends, relatives, acquaintances giving tracts and so forth, and the comeback, sometimes you're surprised. Last week we injected a child's catechism, God Sanctifies Me. This was my own personal catechism from maybe sixth or seventh grade. And my point was, who would lie to a child? Who would print out a book saying this is what God teaches and this is what God wants you to do and give it to a child if it's not true? If this is false, then shame on those people for doing it. My point was, though, these people actually believe that these things are true. We also denoted that they say that water baptism is essential for salvation. If you're not water baptized, you can never go to heaven. Case closed. We also denoted the fact that the Church at Rome teaches every child is born demon-possessed, and a baptism is nothing more than an exorcism, and we gave you quotes from it and so forth and so on. The language present tense, if you attend a baptism or a christening, as they call them, the language is a little different than it was back in the 60s and pre-Vatican II. Pre-Vatican II, it was an overt exorcism. The term exorcism was used. They were casting out Satan out of the child, so forth and so on. Now the verbiage has changed a little bit. It's still an exorcism, but it's not as apparent with the verbiage that predates Vatican II. The point is, the bottom line, theologically, it is still the same. Now, we gave you some responses along that. We want to continue to give you some answers. Infant baptism is the essential part of Romanism. That's how it grows. You don't grow, historically, they didn't grow by presenting truth and people converting based upon the truth they were presenting. They grew how? Through the birthing channel. A kid was born, he was baptized, or she was baptized into the church, and they were indoctrinated from a child, and so they understood that there was no other place to go. You hear this phrase all the time, I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. Why? Because that's the only place to go. You have the Christmas and Easter Catholics, just touch base every once in a while. Push comes to shove, you got purgatory, and your parents will pray you from purgatory to heaven. All of those things are inventions. And again, for the first 100, 150 years of church history, you can't find anything that resembles that. I put challenges for years, no responses. Go read the book of Acts, the first 30, 40 years of church history. Where do you find all these dogmas, these doctrines that are purported to be given by Christ? You can't find them, and you don't find them taught. So then they're inventions, and then you have to come historically, for many of them, centuries, multiple centuries down the pike before these things become something that's being taught and propagated to their congregations. But I have on the screen for you, infant baptism is necessary for salvation. If it's necessary, why wasn't Jesus baptized as an infant? How come he wasn't baptized in an infant? Now, a response you might get, well, he was God, so he didn't have to be baptized. Well, then why was he baptized as an adult? Why was he baptized as an adult? What do you think the response you're going to get? Your response right now, silence, silence. They go, huh? Never thought about that, huh? If this is essential, if water baptism is essential for eternal life, again, why wasn't Jesus baptized as an infant? Response, again, well, he was God. Well, then why was he baptized as an adult? They have no answer for any of that. Then let's go before Christ was born. Let's go back to Daniel's days. Go back to Isaiah's days. Who was baptized back then for salvation? No one. So all those people are lost. Or then when we come to Christ and after Christ, Christ comes and says, oh, by the way, you have to baptize your children in order for them to go to heaven. If they're not baptized, no one can go to heaven. Well, that was lost for the first 4,000 years of history. For 4,000 years, everyone was lost. You mean Solomon, the wisest man in the world, knew nothing about infant baptism? He didn't teach his people about infant baptism and the necessity of practicing that ritual in order to be saved? What was the problem? And again, there's no answer. Secondly, I have for you, is there a prerequisite for water baptism? Let's look at it, Acts chapter 8. They cringe at this. But again, if there's a prerequisite, we should be able to find it in the book of Acts. Now, bear in mind, baptism is a ritual. We talked about this last week, real baptisms versus ritual baptisms. A real baptism is dry. It has nothing at all to do with water. Again, Romans chapter 6, where baptism shows up, is spiritual. Romans chapter 6 has nothing to do with water baptism whatsoever, despite what my Baptist friends might want to think. Read the chapter, read the context. It's not water baptism, it's the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit of God baptizes every believer into Christ, into the body of Christ. Now, is there a prerequisite, though, for water baptism? Water baptism is a ritual. It was a ritual. Did the Jews practice water baptism? The Jews had a thing, and it was a cultural thing at this period of time. Again, if you were a convert to Judaism, you would go in the temple, and in the temple, they had a thing called the mikvah. I guess from memory, I think about a foot and a half deep, made out, I guess, concrete or something, had water in it. And you would go and baptize yourself in the mikvah. That was your being identified with Christ. Remember, the word baptize means to place into or to identify with. The problem becomes the word is transliterated in your English Bible. So baptism, baptize, Baptist. Has all sorts of connotations depending who you're talking to. But from a biblical perspective, it means to identify with or to place into. Now, Acts chapter 8, go with me in verse 35. This is Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile convert to Judaism. So he's coming to Jerusalem on the feast days as a good Jew would do, not to be saved, but because he obviously believes the pathway to salvation, hopefully, is faith in Messiah. And by practicing these rituals, it was a sign of their identification and their fellowship with him. He says in 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture, and he's teaching him from Isaiah. And this is where the eunuch is asking him, who is this that Isaiah is talking about? He says, from the scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. So Philip then conveys to this Ethiopian eunuch that the Messiah is Jesus. In other words, what Isaiah was talking about was the coming Messiah who was coming to save man, and the Messiah then is Jesus. He says, he preached unto him Jesus. 36, and as they went on their way, there came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What is the prerequisite? From a cultural perspective, what does he want to do? He wants to identify now with Christ as Messiah, as opposed to just simply identifying with Judaism. Now he understands that the one that the Jews killed was, in fact, the Savior of the world, and he wants to identify with that. So again, from a cultural perspective, you had a physical ritual which people engaged in. And so he says, what would hinder or prevent me from being baptized? Now, whatever follows has to be the prerequisite for water baptism. Verse 37, he says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So in other words, you have to believe before you can be baptized. And he says, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, is the Son of God. In other words, he recognized that Jesus is the Savior. So then he could then be baptized. The prerequisite, again, is belief. that is critical. How can a child believe? How can an infant believe? An infant can't believe. So there's no basis from a biblical perspective to let anybody publicly identify with Christ via water baptism if they can't believe in him. But there again, we find from a cultural perspective, the quote-unquote largest professing Christian denomination in the world does what? Does just the opposite. Violates the prerequisite and then has every one of their members be baptized when they can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Nor do they really ever do believe that Jesus is the Messiah because they don't acknowledge that the work is finished. And that was the Messiah's purpose, to come and finish the work. John 19:30, it is finished from their perspective. That's a missaying, as I said for years. He really said it has begun, when in fact he didn't say that. He said it is finished. So Acts 8:37 gives you the prerequisite. Now some people will say, well, that verse in 37 is not in the old manuscripts and you shouldn't have it in your Bible. It's not in fact in two manuscripts. Two out of the thousands of manuscripts that are extant, it's not in two manuscripts. So Acts 8:37 is in your Bible. It should be in your Bible. And if it's got brackets around it with a footnote saying that, scratch the brackets out, scratch the footnotes out, because people are just, again, following some traditional thing that has been taught to them. When you look at the facts, you look at the history, the text should be there, just like 1 John 5:7 should be in the English Bible. For many people, it simply is not. Thirdly, I have for you, if water baptism and salvation are synonymous, why was Paul not sent to baptize? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The only place in the epistles we find baptism coming up is in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and again, bear in mind, what are the epistles? The epistles are the practical application of the gospel. You have four Gospels, three synoptic and then John. Then you have the book of Acts, which is the transition period from the Old Testament, if you will, to the New. And then you have the epistles that lay out what? Lay out the practice, the behavior, the how believers should comply and how that truth of the Gospels impacts them, so forth and so on. So all the things that are necessary for you and I, and the things that we should practice and behavior and so forth, should be laid out for us in the epistles. If it's not, well then, that tells you something right there. In other words, you don't go to the book of Acts to find the form for which you to do. You can find the function of the church in the book of Acts, but you certainly don't find the form in the epistles. You know, you're more apt to find the form or the way we should practice things or should not practice things. In other words, they're epistles of conduct. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that there's a controversy about water baptism. Somebody's saying, well, I was baptized of Apollos, I was baptized of this, I was baptized of Paul, so forth and so on. So obviously, water baptism was being practiced. But again, from a cultural perspective, that was the norm. Now look what Paul says. Go down with me in let's pick it up in verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now why would he say that, again, if baptism was critical to a person's salvation? Why would he say that? Moreover, if it was a public testimony per se and it had some sort of value and it was an institution or a doctrine or a sacrament or an ordinance, why would he make that comment? Look in verse 16. I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. So Paul didn't keep any baptistry records, no baptism records. I got in trouble a few years ago because I don't keep baptismal records. I've baptized probably 100, 200, 300 people in the course of years because people wanted to get baptized. And I had somebody write me a letter one day, can I get a copy of my baptismal certificate? And I called him. I said, you're what? My baptismal certificate. I said, what do you mean? Well, I'm getting married and they're requiring me to have a baptismal certificate. I said, who is requiring you to have a baptismal certificate? This nice little girl who was saved was marrying this Catholic boy in a Catholic church, and the priest required a certificate of baptism in order for her to get married. And so I had to break their hearts. I said, I have no baptismal certificate to give you. I said, I can't even remember the date that I baptized them. I said, you know, just counterfeit something. You know me, just write certificate of baptism and hand them something. It's not like this is the law. You have to have a certificate of baptism. And I said, oh, I'll have them call me and I'll tell them that, yeah, they got wet. That, you know, we'll tell them. As if that makes a difference. But for some people, again, bear in mind, religion is always on the physical. It's always the physical. It's not the spiritual truth and spiritual significance. It's the physicality of it. You have to physically have done these things in order to qualify. That's the idea. But look a little further. Look what he says. 17. For Christ sent me not. That's a negative. He sent me not to baptize. So what does that tell you? That has baptism has nothing at all to do with the gospel. There's no imperative in the New Testament for water baptism, none at all. If you want to do it, fine, but there is no imperative for it. There is an imperative for the Lord's Supper, but there's no imperative, there's no command, no directive for baptism. Lord's Supper, yes, baptism, no. Now, again, he says, the priest the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So there again, how are you going to make an issue that water baptism is necessary, and without it, you can never go to heaven? And you print it in a book, and you teach it to children, that you have to do that. And then, so you have to baptize them as an infant. And then you declare that every child is born demon-possessed, so the baptism is essential, because that's the means by which the demons are cast out, and they have the potential now to be saved if they die. Again, where does that come from? That's doctrines of men. That negates the truth of the Word of God. And there again, you don't need Christ. You don't need a Savior. The system then saves you. I'm saved because I got water baptized. I'm saved because I'm following the rules. The enemy applauds that, and that should never happen. Now, how about this? This is some of the stuff they say. Salvation by faith alone. They hit on the term sola fide. Again, from the Reformation, there wasn't a Reformation, but the purported Reformation, they contend these words like, sola fide, that means faith alone, scripture alone, so forth and so on. And they focus on this, on faith alone. Now, you're not going to find anywhere, basically in scripture, where it says you're saved by faith alone. You're not going to find the word alone there. So what do you think they would key on? The word alone, because you can't find it there. And so what they do is they say faith alone is contrary to common sense. It is also contrary to scripture sense. And then they're going to make the case that faith alone, in essence, is dumb. You can't believe in faith alone. Why? Because if you believe in faith alone, they're out to lunch. They're out of business. If it's just believing what has been done for you. Now, let me help you. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me help you for a second. Again, what they do is they text grab. They go to a verse here, a verse there, or a half a verse here, a half a verse there, and they take it out of context. That's always the path that they choose. Again, be prepared for that. We'll see, for example, in coming up, they'll go to like a passage to the end of the Gospel of John, and they'll say, you see, how can you say faith alone? Look what this verse says. Well, wait a minute. This is at the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. Does that negate all the chapters leading up to it? In other words, how then do we harmonize John chapter 3 and John chapter 20, for example? How do we harmonize? The Bible has to be harmonious. It can't contradict itself. But that's what they say in essence. They don't give you the parts that contradict. They don't read them to you. But again, if you try to say something, they'll say, well, no, the scripture contradicts you because they have a verse that contradicts you. Then let's harmonize the verse. 1 Corinthians 13, look with me in verse 2. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So you say, well, what does that have to do with salvation? Exactly. It has nothing to do with salvation. But they say it does. In other words, their point is that love, love is more important than faith. You have to have faith, but you have to have love. So you're saved how? By love. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make any sense. But bear in mind, they have no concept of the word faith. How have we been teaching this forever? Faith must have an object. Faith in and of itself is nothing. It has to have an object. What is the object of your faith? Someone says, I'm a person of great faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? That has to be your response. Well, I have faith. Faith in what? Faith must have an object. That's been lost. And people say faith is, well, that's your religion. Your faith is what you believe. Fine, then tell me what you believe. What you believe then determines where you will spend eternity, not what you do. Now, they're going to gravitate now and focus on this word love. That's the idea. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5 for a second. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, verse 6, and this is from their literature that they distribute. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Galatians 5, 6. And look what it says. It says, for in Jesus Christ, he says, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You see, you have to have love. So if you don't have love, you're not saved. Let me ask you, in the Gospel of John, when Nicodemus is coming, trying to find out how to be born from above, to be born again, how to enter the kingdom of God, does not Jesus tell him, for God so loved the world that if you will so love God, you're saved? Doesn't say that. You have to believe. You have to believe in the Messiah. You have to believe in the God-man who came to die in your place. Again, all this verbiage negates the significance of the cross of Christ. It negates the purpose and the work of Christ. If you're focusing on how you view life, how, if you're loving, so forth and so on, what does that have to do with what you've put your faith in, the object of your faith? Has Christ paid for your sins? Have your sins been paid for? If they've been paid for, why are you trying to pay for them? That doesn't make any sense. But yet, that's what they do. The same people who will propagate this will tell you, you have to go and offer a sacrifice for your sins, ongoing. You have to pay for your sin, or else, if you're about to die, you better hope you can get a priest there quickly and give you the last rites so you have the hope and potential, perhaps, to go to heaven. If not, then you're going to be lost. Why? Because you're a sinner. Wait a minute, my sin has been paid for. There's no basis for it. That's the idea. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 23. He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us his commandment. You see, it's not just believing. You have to believe and you have to love one another. As we've denoted innumerable times, John, 1 John, the Epistle of John, is a book of what? Fellowship, conduct. The Gospel of John tells you how to get saved. The Epistle tells you, now that you are saved, how to maintain your fellowship, how to do things pleasing to your Father. One of the things is to love one another in Christ, to encourage one another in Christ, pray for one another in Christ. Again, the New Testament tells us we're to pray for people. It never says you're to pray to people. What does the church at Rome say? You pray to people. You pray to dead people. And you say, well, they're a saint. What's the word saint mean? It means a believer, Old and New Testament. So now what have they put the spin? No, it's not just a believer. It's a special person. And we have canonized this person. The first 1,000 years of church history, you don't find that verbiage anywhere. You don't find anybody talking about canonization. You don't find it at all. But now it's stuck in the minds of people as if it always was. And then you can pray to these dead saints and they will answer your prayers. Chapters and verses to pray to anyone but God from Genesis to Revelation, you won't find it. So then why is it done? Because it's the opposite of what you should do. That's the idea. It's religion, and religion kills people. It costs more eternal lives than anything else in the world, irrespective of the name over the door. If it's putting forth the concept that you have to do anything in order to get saved, stay saved, have the potential to be saved, the bottom line is it's evil, and you should simply reject it. Now, they tell us this, the only place where faith alone is used. Let's look at this. Go with me to James chapter 2. They spend more time in the epistle of James than any other religion. They camp in James chapter 2. Go with me to James. James chapter 2. Now, let's read verse 17. And bear in mind, this is what they do in the material they'll hand out. They'll just reference James chapter 2 with their verbiage before. In other words, they're telling you what the truth is according to them, and then they'll footnote James chapter 2, one verse. Oftentimes, they'll print the verse right there. So the person doesn't have to go get a Bible, if they have one, and maybe read the whole chapter. So they'll read the verse. Sometimes the verse is even altered. But there's the proof that it's biblical from their perspective. Look with me in James chapter 2 and verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So now, what do they say? Faith can't be alone. Faith can't save you. Faith is dead if it's alone. But they say that's the only place that faith alone shows up. So they say then faith alone then is negative. In other words, nowhere does the Word of God say that your faith saves you. And they're correct. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say your faith saves you, does it? The object of your faith saves you. Ephesians, go with me, hold on to James for a second. Just go get Ephesians 2 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. Hold on to James and get Ephesians 2. Now, you might think, you know, a person can't be too smart and believe this. You are clueless. You are clueless. I'm dealing with an attorney right now who is rooted in this. And he comes back with arguments as if he's before the Supreme Court. And he lays out this case. And I simply come back with a little bit of logic. And he backs up a few feet. Why? Because he has the presupposition. He wants to believe that what he believes is true. And so he does whatever he has to do to make it appear to be correct. When the Word of God convicts him and corrects him, then he has to dance around it. He has to find some sort of way to evade addressing the scriptures at hand. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me in verse 8. Look what it says. For by grace are ye saved. For by grace are ye saved. In Greek, literally, for by grace, having been saved, now and forever. So in other words, you're saved already. Why? Because of obviously something you've done. For by grace are you saved through faith. It doesn't say for by grace are you saved. Or it doesn't say for by faith are you saved. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say for by love are you saved. It doesn't say that. It says for by grace are you saved through faith. In other words, the object of your faith being Christ, that conveys to you God's grace, divine favor, the gift of God, and he gives you eternal life. And then he says, through faith, and not of yourselves. So it can't be of you. What does the church at Rome teach? It's of you. You have requirements, prerequisites, all these things you have to do. It says, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If it requires work, it can't be a gift. It's the gift of God. He says, verse 9, not of works. Not of works. What are we talking about? We're talking about grace. We're talking about divine favor. We're talking about God's mercy. We're talking about your salvation. Your salvation is not of you. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, if it's of you, you'd have a basis to pat yourself on the back and say, hey, I got baptized and I've done this and I'm doing that and I'm, you know, whatever. That's what religion wants you to believe. Religion wants you to gravitate to that. You're a good person. Look at the good things that you're doing. Look how you're being blessed by God. How is that viewed? By the things you have. You get a pay raise. God blessed you. Maybe God didn't bless you. Maybe the IRS blessed you because they're going to grab the money from you. You don't know. The point is, you cannot look to this world for your satisfaction. You cannot look to this system to think that there's any basis for salvation at all. We referenced recently as a church up the street, guys, a minister there was on the radio talking about, we're in the kingdom now. We're in the kingdom now. This is the kingdom now. And he said, things are getting better. Things are getting better. I mean, what is this guy? He must be the Church of the Holy Cannabis or something. He must just sit around all the time and worship something, you know? I mean, how can you say that? You're in the kingdom now. Jehovah's Witnesses said Jehovah came back in 1918. I've been telling him for years he should be impeached. He's the worst king in the world. He comes back and we go through war after war after war. What's the matter? Where's the peace on earth? I mean, think about it. He returns in 1918, which they say he ended the war. Well, what about World War II? What about Korea? What about Vietnam? What about the wars and rumors of wars today? No explanation of that. They want to sweep that away. Well, we didn't really say that. Yes, you did say that. You said he came back in 1918. How? Where? Where is he ruling from? So forth and so on. Again, this is religion. Makes no difference the name of it. It's trying to suggest that you have to do something, and you look at this empirical world to determine whether you're doing the correct things or the incorrect things. That's the bottom line. Now go back with me to James one more time. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We've belabored this point forever and ever, but again, people continue to come back to here. Faith without works is dead. What in the world is he talking about? What is faith? What is faith? Again, the object of your faith, that becomes the fundamental issue. Do I have faith? Yes. You say, can you see it? Can you see my faith? No, you can't. How can you see my faith? When it works out, the outworking of your faith. If I believe something, you'll see it in my actions by what I do. I believe in food. And I'm going to go eat. You say, I don't see you eating. Well, maybe I don't really believe in food, right? But then you see me eating. You say, yes, he believes in food. That's the idea. That's the action. The bottom line is your salvation is not of you. It's of the Lord. And then your faith is you then exercising it and making Christ then believing that he is the object of your faith for the zillionth time. Gospel of John, 98 times that word believe shows up. Believe, believeth, believing, so forth and so on. Faith does not show up in the Gospel of John. Why? Faith is the noun, belief is the verb of the same word. So the Gospel of John for salvation is about you exercising your faith, using your faith and creating the correct object of your faith, which saves you. Religion comes in and has to remove that from your thought process. You can't just be saved. You can't believe something and be saved. You have to do something. So then people do what? People say, well, you believe in easy believism. Oh, you just believe, you just put faith in Christ and you're saved. Yes, thank you. That's true. All right. Why? Because he gives me eternal life. He did the work. It was somebody says, well, you believe in easy grace or free grace. What else can grace be? It's got to be free. Can't be hard. It's got to be easy. It's gratis. It's free. Who paid for it? The Lord paid for it. Was there a price to pay from the gift that I've been that I've received of eternal life? An immense price was paid, but not by me. I don't pay for it. It's been given to me by the person who paid for it. Who bought my eternal life? Christ on Calvary's cross. Now he's given it to me. What does religion say? That's not true. That's not true. You have to have works. If you don't have works, you're not saved. It's just simply obnoxious. Look with me one time. Go with me to verse 14, James 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Now, in other words, can faith save you from yourself? You started reading chapter 1, James 1:21 would make that true. Look in 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm, filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, if somebody's hungry and starving, and you say, oh, God bless you, see you later, what does that do for them? Nothing, nothing. But if you give them food, then that's something physical, to satisfying a physical need. That's a testimony of you. Now look in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It doesn't say it doesn't exist, but it's dead. It's a cadaver. It's inanimate. It's not moving. Now look in 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. Try it. You can't. That's his point. And then he says, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's the whole point. So then faith without works is dead. It's inanimate. It's not productive. We're here to serve. Ephesians 2:10. We're saved for good works. That's why we're here. To plant and water. To bring people to put their personal faith in Christ and be the recipients of the gift of God. That's the good news. Now again, religion comes in. Oh no, it's not about that at all. It's about you being baptized, you getting into the rituals or whatever, whatever, whatever. Again, from a child, you're taught to believe these things in the church at Rome. You're taught that the physical rituals are essential, and without these things, you have no potential to be saved. Even if you're baptized, again, as we read last week, you would have to die immediately after you were water baptized to go straight to heaven. Because if some time goes by and you sin, well, then you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to get another ritual. You're going to have to get last rites, extreme unction. Otherwise, then you'll still go to hell or purgatory, et cetera, et cetera. Again, the system is what saves you. Mormons, the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses, the same thing. Pentecostals, the same thing. You have to get born again, again, and again, and again, and again. It's about works. You know, these churches, you got to come down, kneel down, fall down. We're having revival. People are getting saved again and again and again. Where do you find this? Do you find this in the book of Acts? You can't find it. I've said this tongue in cheek for years. You hear Peter speaking the book of Acts. You've seen Paul speaking the book of Acts. When he finished talking to the people, you would think they would say, now, if everybody would please bow their heads. Now, all of you who believe, will you come kneel down here by me and say the sinner's prayer? You find that anywhere in the book of Acts. You find that anywhere in church history, anywhere, anywhere. You find that anywhere in the first 1,000 years of people gathering in the name of Christ, in body of believers gathering together, you find any of those quote-unquote rituals anywhere. You don't find them. But now they're sacrosanct in the mind of professing Christians. You got to have that. You have to do this. You have to do that. It's got to be this. It's got to be that. That's the problem. And so sound doctrine's not found anymore. And then what's found? The religious thing. The thing that pushes the button, so forth and so on. You know, you come in, we got the music, we sway, we this, that, and the other. It makes you feel good. It's all the empirical thing. And that's the downside. It's detrimental. And what do we finding today across denominational lines? That's becoming prevalent. You have, how about this? You have marketing. One more thing, I'll shut up. Years back, called a friend of mine's church, and big church. And computer answers the phone. You've seen those. When the computer answers the phone, and if you want so-and-so, press 1. You want this, press 2. You know, you want this, press 3. And then it was 5 or 6 said, if you want our marketing department. I hung up the phone. I said, marketing department? This is a quote-unquote church, the body of Christ, where believers assemble. You're marketing? Yes, we marketing and we advertise. We're salespeople now? We marketing? No. You're here to give a testimony of what has happened to you. You're the living epistle. You're the ambassador for Christ. You're the temple of the living God. You're bearing witness of what has happened to you and what will happen to them if they put personal faith in Christ. It's not marketing. It's not, hey, come to our church and your disease will leave and you'll get a new car and you'll get a plane or whatever. That's marketing. That's nonsense and it's unbiblical. You don't want to be a part of that, and hopefully none of us are. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share truth from your word. Encourage us. Help us to realize this is not about religion. It's not about personalities, but it's about reality. People need to realize that a personal relationship with Christ must be possessed in order for them to receive everlasting life. So then faith alone in Christ is the only pathway to be the recipient of what God provides for them, and that is everlasting life. We just pray that you encourage us in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.